firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
You're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Getting right to our questions, the first one comes from a listener in Rose City, Michigan, who writes, could you please explain why God wanted to kill Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, when Moses was on his way to Egypt to do God's will?
Well, may I say to you, that is only part of the story. And again, here is a place where you need to know the background. Now, what Moses has done, he has married a Midianite woman. And when he did that, actually, apparently out there on that Midianite desert, he was very much like a Midianite. And you must remember that Moses was raised in the palace of Pharaoh and then spent 40 years out there on the desert. And I think you need to recognize that. And he did not have the Mosaic system at that time. The law was not given to him until later. But there were certain things that would identify him as an Israelite. Now, if you'll turn over with me to Exodus verse 4, and I'm going to begin reading here, and I'll begin at verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, that is his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now, back when God called Abraham, God gave him the rite, a ritual, if you please, of circumcision. That was the badge to become the badge of the nation Israel. It was to identify them. And that was the badge of the covenant God had made with Abraham. Now, as you say, he's going back to Egypt to do God's will. What's God's will? He is to be the leader to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage to the promised land. And the promised land is where, as a nation, they are to fulfill the covenant that God made to Abraham. Now, Moses has neglected it. He married a Midianite, and I think I've got a question about Moses' family life and about his sons. What about his sons? Well, here's one son that he waited quite a while before he circumcised the boy, and I have a notion it was a very bloody ceremony that was performed. It does not look from Scripture that Moses had a happy home. It's too bad that Moses and Zipporah didn't have access to some of these how-to books today on how to make your marriage a success. They had not been able to make their marriage a success. Fact of the matter is, here is an instance of it where she calls him, said, you're a bloody man. The idea of taking my son and doing this. She was a heathen. She was a Midianite. She did not want that performed. And I do not believe that the Scripture, and Moses wrote this, he has very much to say about his wife. Not only that, he has very little to say about his sons. Here's a son here. I can't tell you anything about him. I think Moses' home was not the happiest home in the world. And believe me, that is true today of a great many, actually, church leaders today, even some who write books, by the way, on how to make your marriage a success. It's too bad today that we've settled on this thing and believe that a quick fix will fix your marriage for life, and that's not true. Marriage has to be made on the right kind of a foundation. It has to be sustained on the right kind of a foundation. And that, my friend, is a knowledge of the Word of God. And it's only through the Word of God that you and I today make contact with God. Our prayer life may be very profound. You may spend an hour every morning, every evening in prayer. But if you're not reading the Word of God, you see, when you are praying, you are talking to God. And your talk is quite limited, and mine's even more limited, because I don't have too much talk to him about. But to tell the truth, he's got a lot to say to me. He got 66 books here, and he'd like for me to study all those 66 books. And so that's what I try to do. I don't believe this hit-and-miss Bible study and picking a verse here and a verse there is quite the way to come close to God and to walk with him today, either in marriage or in business or anywhere you walk, in your social contacts or in your church relationships. You have to have a knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, you have to let God speak to you. Now, this is the reason, therefore, that she called him a bloody husband. And before that, he was going to avoid this. And God said, Moses, you're going down to deliver my people, and if you're going to do my will, you're going to have a son that's circumcised. And I mean business with you. If you don't do it, I'll kill you because I won't need you from now on. You have to do this in order to be in my will. Now, I think with that kind of a background, you can appreciate the position that God has in this. Moses is going to have to come in under the Abrahamic covenant that God made if he's to deliver Abraham's children. And we can be sure of that.
One of the many questions that Dr. McGee received had to do with the issue of suffering. So here now is Dr. McGee on the topic, why do God's children suffer?
I have a little book. The title of it is, Why Do God's Children Suffer? I mentioned seven things in that book there that cause us to suffer today. And I think they're all valid reasons of why God lets us suffer. But the Word of God is contrary to what we hear today so much about. If you're going to become a Christian, you should read this book and you'll have joy in your life and everything's going to be rosy and everything is going to be so nice. And God's going to remove all the thorns from your roses and he's going to take the stones out of your pathway and life is just going to be a bowl of cherries for you. May I say to you, that's not true. God made it very clear. He said, in the world, you are going to have tribulation, trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's hard to be of good cheer when you're having trouble, isn't it? That's what he said. And this is a promise he made you, by the way. I hear people saying, oh, you just ought to get the promises of God. Yes, that's wonderful. God's got a lot of wonderful promises. And one of the promises he promised you is in the world, you're going to have trouble. Are you having trouble? God hasn't deserted you. He's doing this to fashion you. Iron is heated to a red hot heat in order what? To bend it and mold it. And that's the way God has to do some of us. Some of us are very hard-headed. I tell you, he put me flat on my back with cancer to look up for him to be able to say, now, Vernon, I want you to be quiet. I don't really have to have you. And if you want to serve me, you're just going to have to look to me, Moa. And so, may I say to you, I listen, and I think I listened for the first time. May I say to you, friends, this idea today that something good's going to happen to you, I hope it does, but it may not. Let me pass this little poem on today. And this, by the way, is the one that is very famous. It's the one that has been given to us by a very wonderful person. I put it in my letter recently, by the way, and the title of it is What God Hath Promised. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And he said, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. May I say to you, friends, we're going to have trouble. You and I are in this world in which we live today, and there's no way in the world of escaping that. The thing of it is, we need to be fortified. We need actually to have on the whole armor of God, because really there's a battle going on, and we just happen to be right in the midst of it.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Baltimore, Maryland, who writes, it seems to me that the translators have strayed from the original text and meaning of John chapter 1, verse 13. They threw out the singular subject, who was, referring to our Lord, and replaced it with a plural one, which were, referring to the redeemed. Could you provide your insight to this issue?
Now, may I say to you, this part has assumed a great deal of dogmatism that I personally do not think is warranted at all. Now, I would like to go to that verse in John 1:13, and I'd like to look at that with the idea of pointing out something that this brother entirely ignored. I don't know whether he did it purposely or whether he did not know. And the verse reads here, well, let me move back, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, regardless of what the manuscripts say, doesn't it seem here grammatically accurate and logically accurate to believe that he's talking here as many as received him? He says that they were given the authority to become the sons of God, and they believe on his name, and they were not born of blood or the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. Now, he likes to say that that refers to Christ. Now, may I say to you, here is a place where actually it makes a big difference the way it's translated. Now, he has no use for Westcott and Hart, their Greek texts, and I won't use it at all. I don't think Westcott and Hart has the best text by any means. But this idea of putting somebody down when they've done the work those men did, in some places they are very good. I have read the New Testament in the Greek of Westcott and Hart. I've read it in Nessels. Now, I went back and looked at Nessels. The Nessels gives you the manuscript readings. Now, this is a little technical, but you see, our translation is made today from manuscripts. And there's certain manuscripts that are accepted, and there are certain ones that are, shall I say, second class. They're not authoritative as some other texts are. It's like buying bonds today. They say that there's certain bonds, they have 3 stars, I think that, and some have 2 stars, and some have 1 star, and some doesn't have stars at all. So that here you have certain manuscripts that we have greater authority, some greater authority than others. Well, I have to say that Nessel gives a preference to the plural here and not to the singular. And Nessel's text today is well accepted. And I taught Greek for 2 years in Columbia Seminary, the first year Greek. And we read the Gospel of John. And I didn't want to go back to all these and be tedious in attempting to answer this question today. But if you'll examine the better manuscripts that give it in the plural and not in the singular, and it does refer to the redeemed. And to make a bold statement like you have made, I think it's without any, really, any authority at all. Therefore, I would discount very much the thing that you have said concerning the King James. I feel that we have in the King James probably today the most authoritative of any of them that we have. I think that's all that I probably ought to say about your question.
A listener in Knoxville, Tennessee writes this question: I don't understand why God could send a human being to hell and burn them forever and ever. Could you explain about punishment in the Bible?
That was a question that disturbed me for many years. After all, if it's the body that is to be put in a literal fire, there's a limit to that. It would be, actually, you would be burnt up. You'd be nothing in the world but ashes after so long a time. And the place where that is mentioned is in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation uses many symbols, but every symbol that's used is a symbol of reality. And the symbol is used because it's merely a miniature of the reality. And very candidly, when it mentions everlasting fire, I can conceive of something that I think would be worse than that. How would you like to be in a lost eternity and in the darkness, is the way that it's depicted, in the darkness of eternity, and to hear a young boy say to you, a young man, "Daddy, I followed you down here." I think that is something that would be lots worse than to have a literal fire. And I do not rule out a literal fire. I merely say that to me, it expresses something much worse than literal fire. And then just to think that you've missed going to heaven. Think of that for a time, that you're now in a lost eternity with lost people. And I tell you, they're not a very good crowd, and you're with them for out eternity. That, to me, would be something that would torture the mind in a way that would be almost unbearable itself. For that the fire is used to depict something worse than fire. And if it doesn't, then it is literal fire. But I believe it depicts something worse than literal fire.
Our final question comes to us from a listener in Siloam Springs, Arkansas, who writes, "When the Lord Jesus came into the world, did he set aside his deity, and was he directed by the Holy Spirit instead of his deity? Wasn't he still omniscient?"
I would not say one to the exclusion of the other. He was led of the Spirit, we are told, and I believe that he performed his miracles and taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason he could say the Pharisees were in danger of committing an unpardonable sin, because he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he himself was the second person of the Godhead. Now, we've never had that situation before, nor since he's been here upon earth, and that was the reason that it was possible in that day to commit an unpardonable sin. But he did not lay aside his deity when he came to this earth at all. But he did lay aside something. And I think that I ought to answer your question just a little bit more in detail than just by saying no. We're told by Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Now, this means here that he was God. He was in the form of God. But notice, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is a translation that doesn't quite get at what Paul is saying. It wasn't something that he had to hold on to. It wasn't something that he reluctantly gave up when he came to this earth. When he left heaven's glory and came down to this earth, he didn't say to God the Father, and by the way, I do not mean to be irreverent. He didn't say to God the Father, "Keep your eye on Gabriel. I think he's after my position." He didn't have to do that. Gabriel could never have worked his way up to that high position. He was God, and he acted as God. It's not something that he had gone to school and had been able to take a course that made him that. He didn't work himself up from the bottom. It was not something that he had to work at and hold on tenaciously in order to continue as God. He was God, and then he just acted as God. And that is what Paul is saying here. He says, but he made himself of no reputation. And again, I want to change that just a little. He emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? This is known as the kenosis theory. And there are those that take the position, of course, that Christ emptied himself of his deity. Well, we don't believe that for one moment. But he did empty himself of something, and I think we need to recognize that. I want to say that when he came down to this earth, he was as much God when he was reclining on the bosom of Mary as a little baby as he ever was in the eternity past. And that little baby could have spoken this entire universe out of existence, but he had a limitation. Now, any limitation that the Lord Jesus had was a self-limitation. When he became a man, he could no longer be omnipresent. That is, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And you remember the two sisters, Mary and Martha, said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But he wasn't there. He'd taken upon himself human flesh. But that was a self-limitation, you see, something that he chose himself. Now, what did he lay aside? I believe that what he laid aside when he came to this earth was his prerogatives of deity. He laid aside his glory. When he was born, just imagine being born as he was. He could have been born in Caesar's palace, or could have been born in Jerusalem in the best place that is there. And there are not many best places there either. Wasn't then, I don't think so today. But be that as it may, he could have chosen any other place, but he laid aside his glories, prerogatives of deity. And he could have claimed as he went along the way, look here, I want you to know who I am, and I want you to respect me. He never demanded that. He humbled himself. And when they took him and nailed him to a cross, he yielded himself. Why, you remember, Pilate says, why, don't you know I've got power over you? Why don't you defend yourself? Why, Jesus said, you have many power that hasn't been given to you. Why, he said, I could have legions of angels here if that was essential, if that was in the program of God, but it was not. And he laid aside that. Now, someone says, do you have scripture for that? Well, fortunately, we do. In his high priestly prayer, which is in John 17, before he ascended back into heaven, in that prayer, he made this statement, verse 5 of John 17, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now he says, I'm coming home, and I want the glory that I had before I left. So obviously, he had laid aside his glory when he came down to this earth 1,900 years ago, born yonder in a stable of all places to be born, a cave apparently there in Bethlehem where the sheep in wintertime and cattle went in to keep warm. And he was born there. Now, it's not a pretty thing. Like I noticed this past Christmas, all the department stores got out all of their decorations again and turned on the lights, and they depict, when they do depict it, of course, Santa Claus has pretty much taken over Christmas, and he doesn't let Jesus have very much of it at all today. My, how it depicts this generation, Santa Claus has really crowded him out. But I noticed when we did get a manger scene, it was a pretty thing. It was beautiful. In fact, that manger looked like it might have been in Caesar's palace somewhere. But I don't think it was a very nice place. It was a pretty dirty place. And I think it was a very smelly place. I just don't think it was what is depicted today. And that's where Jesus was born. Now, what did he lay aside? He laid aside his prerogatives of deity. My, how he could have said, look, this is no place for me to be born. I'm the second person of the Godhead. and he'd have a right to that. But he laid that aside in order that he might come down here and take your place and my place, that we might have his place up yonder in heaven. Now, I trust that we've answered your question to a certain degree, at least. We wish we could go into it farther, but cannot give more time to it.
As we come to the close of today's program, we'd like to remind you that we have a number of resources available by Dr. McGee. Simply ask for a resource catalog or browse our online bookstore. If you'd like to order a copy of today's program, it's available on an individual CD, or listen to it again by streaming audio from our website. To receive notes and outlines for our daily study, a catalog, or to purchase a CD, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or find us online at www.ttb.org. When you visit us online, be sure to also link to our Facebook and Twitter pages. We continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the Word of God on the Through the Bible radio program, so be sure to join us Monday through Friday on this station. Now, until we meet again next week, we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.